Good morning. Forgive my stuffed up nose, so I feel like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. She loves me. She loves me. No, she likes me. She likes me. I don't know if you remember that scene. But this morning we're going to be continuing on our seven shaping virtues. And this morning, as was mentioned by Colin, we're going to be looking at gratitude, but it's important to remember, what are these shaping virtues after all? Just outworkings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would desire that our congregation, that our families would be marked by these seven different virtues: humility and joy, gratitude, encouragement, generosity, godliness, servanthood. These seven things should characterize every Christian church. We pray that they would characterize this church in particular. But if you ever met an ungrateful person, oftentimes when we know someone like that, we feel kind of sorry for them. But there's this sense when someone becomes a Christian and they begin to realize and apply everything that Christ brings with him: the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of relationship, the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense that gratitude should just naturally flow from a heart such as that. But oftentimes even Christians find gratitude something that's unnatural or secondary to other emotions, because they live in a fallen world and possess a fallen nature. Perhaps an example of this, one of my favorite characters in all of literature, is the Marshwiggle Puddleglum from the Silver Chair C.S. Lewis series and the Tales of Narnia. Here's a sampling of some of these things that he would often say. He always has a pessimistic spin on everything, and the children, Eustace and Jill, are always correcting them as they're on this journey to try to discover, to find out where this prince is and to free him from the evil witch. But Puddleglum says things like this: "Good morning, guest. Though when I say good, I don't mean it wouldn't probably turn to rain, or it might be snow or fog or thunder. You didn't get any sleep, I dare say." Of course, the children say, we slept incredibly good. "The bright side of it is," here's another quote, "if we break our necks getting down the cliff, then we're safe from being drowned in the river." Here's another: "Very likely, what with enemies and mountains, rivers to cross and losing our way, and next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll hardly notice the weather." Puddleglum has a distinct absence of gratitude. But what's exciting about Puddleglum, as you follow him, unlike perhaps the other staggering character besides Aslan, the lion, Jesus, is Reepicheep, who's kind of Puddleglum's exact opposite. Reepicheep is this small mouse, but he's full of courage and optimism and faith. We find Puddleglum on this journey of faith, a pessimist at heart, and yet one who undergoes dramatic change throughout the story. God wants each of our hearts to go through dramatic change throughout the story of our lives, that he desires that we too would possess a heart of gratitude, no matter our circumstances, no matter our personality or our traits or whatever it might be. But the Christian heart is a heart meant to be full of gratitude. God's changing that heart in both you and both me. And this morning, we want to look at two things. First, a case of gratitude. And second, a case for gratitude. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read from Luke chapter 17,
Very familiar story that Luke brings out, only in the book of Luke, here in these 8 or 9 verses. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts this morning with gratitude. And to do that, Lord, you have to open our eyes. So, Lord, I pray that you would do both of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a predicament that these 10 men and women have together. They are lepers. And we read in verse 11 that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The exact location is unknown. Seems to be put there by Luke, just a collection of stories to make some different points, much like Matthew does. But there's a mixture of both Jews and Samaritans in this group. And we find that they're somewhere on the border between Galilee and Samaria. Hard lines, demarcation, demarcating the separation between those of the Jewish faith and those of the Samaritan faith. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus enters into a village and there meets 10 lepers, and they keep at a distance. That was because they had to keep at a distance. And Leviticus had special instructions and procedures for those who were stricken with this disease. Leprosy really is a disease of the nerves, and feeling goes away so that you don't know when your ankle is sprained or when your hand is in a fire. And what happens is, as that feeling goes, you continue to injure yourself. Then eventually infection sets in, and eventually different appendages will oftentimes even fall off. It's a debilitating disease. It's an incurable disease, at least at that time it was. A disease that sets you apart and sets you away from the community. You were a pariah. You were someone that looked disfigured. You were someone that no one could come around, no one could touch. Leviticus 13 gave procedures. It said this: "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Jewish tradition said that the infected person could never come within 6 feet of an individual. And if the wind was blowing even slightly, they couldn't come within 150 feet. But notice in verse 13, this group cries out to this one named Jesus, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for this pitiful disease where there's no such thing as touching someone else or someone touching you or hugging or a relationship with a spouse or children. It affected both male and female, rich and poor. And most times it was seen, even by the Pharisees, as a malady brought upon them by God himself for doing some kind of misdoing of morality. It meant a separation from the community forever. It also meant a separation from the temple, a separation from God, a separation from any sense of religion. Only in Luke here, this group calls Jesus Master. But notice in verse 14, these poor people, when he, Jesus, saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And they went and they were cleansed. It's interesting here that Jesus just spoke these words. Typically, Jesus would lay his hands, like on the blind man when he lay his hands upon the man's eyes, or the man who was mute and he spat upon his own hand and touched the mute's tongue, or the time when he put his fingers in the man who was deaf's ear, or with Peter's mother-in-law or Jairus' daughter when he grabbed their hand and raised them back to life. Here, Jesus doesn't even say you are healed. He simply tells him just to go and show yourselves to the priest. That which was the procedure for anyone who had some kind of leprosy. And remember, leprosy could mean all kinds of different skin diseases. It didn't necessarily mean what we think of it today. But notice, as they went, Scripture says they were cleansed. They immediately obeyed. And on their way, they were healed. All 10 had some kind of power flowing through their nerves, flowing through their tissues, through their skin, restoring to life that which had been dead, that which had been diseased. And here's the important part of the story in verse 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. One of the male lepers turned back and loudly shouted, praise to God, then fell on his face before Jesus and thanked him. The surprise, the joy, the realization that that crippling disease, that excommunication from the community, from his family, from his faith was over. He was no longer an outcast, but now a fellow citizen, no longer considered despicable, but now was normal, no longer unacceptable, now acceptable. He shouted. He turned back. He fell on his face in worship. And he gave thanks. And note Luke's highlighting of this. And he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and consequently, the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was disgraceful for a pious Jew even to talk to a Samaritan. They were compromisers. They were ones who were former brothers and sisters, but they set up false worship sites in Bethel and Dan. They abandoned the true God. They worshiped false gods. They intermarried with the foreign nations that were displaced and put there by Assyria. They were despicable. They were lawbreakers. They were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentile. And here, Luke makes this statement of irony. It was the Samaritan that was giving thanks. But the people to whom the Messiah was sent would reject him, would crucify him. And yet it was not only ironic that the Samaritan was giving thanks, but he was giving thanks to a Jew. Verse 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Jesus expected that the appropriate response for the healing just received was praise to God. And Jesus himself draws attention to the lack of praise from the other 9. Maybe in a charitable way, we could say they were so amazed at what had happened, so excited that they were on their way. They just wanted to get to the priest. Or maybe we could say that Jesus told them to go to the priest, and they knew that Moses had said the same thing, and that it was their duty now to not in any way turn to the right or to the left, but to obey what was said and get to the priest in order that they might be restored to their community. But what Jesus says makes it clear that the expectation of the Savior was that they would have returned just like the one, just like the Samaritan. They didn't return to thank God. Notice what Jesus says. He says they failed to come and give praise, not to him, but to God. Notice as well that it was a foreigner to the true religion of God. The Samaritans, who had worshipped false idols since the very start in 931 when the kingdom separated between north and south. Jeroboam, the king of the north, the very first thing he did was set up 2 false places of worship. One in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. The very foundation of northern Israel was built on worship of false gods. But here, it's the foreigner to true religion, the hated compromiser and half-breed who thanked him. It was not only a rebuke to the 9, no doubt some of them were Jews, but also to the Jewish nation for all God had done for them by sending the very Messiah. Do you find yourself in that story? Do you find yourself sometimes forgetting all that God has done for you? All that Christ has given you? The very presence of His Spirit, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, relationship made possible with the Father because of His sacrificial death on the cross. Because He was punished, you and I go free, but not punished for His own sins, punished for ours. Not only punished for ours, but now we are sons and daughters of the King. Not some who sit on the periphery, but ones who actually are invited into the very family room of God. So many times I find myself forgetting those marvelous truths, those eternal truths, those life-changing truths, even in happy times, even in times when you experience a miracle, even when leprosy is removed. And you have to wonder, it wasn't that leprosy being healed was a normal thing. In the Old Testament, we only have 2 examples. It was something extraordinary. It was something that meant that God had visited them in a special way. And for whatever reason, only one came. There was one common experience, but there was also one difference. Note the commonality of this group. They all had leprosy. Note all 10 of them were separated from their communities and families. Note all were aware of Jesus' ministry somehow. They had likely heard that he was a healing teacher. They all had decided to go together to Jesus, and they believed in faith that he could possibly heal them, or they wouldn't have come, or they wouldn't have shouted. They wouldn't have called to them. Notice they all lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice as well, they all obeyed and went on their way to the priest because Jesus had commanded them. There is no indication that they looked and saw and their leprosy was beginning to shrivel up and beginning to fade away. But they went out of obedience to what he said and on their way to the priest, they all experienced healing. In some, they all approached Jesus believing that he would have mercy on them. They all trusted he had the power to heal them of an incurable disease. They all obeyed his command and obeyed the law of Moses, commanding them to go to the priest to be determined ceremonial clean. They all had this in common. The one difference was only one: thank Jesus and praise God. Jesus felt that this was important enough to point this out so that no one missed it. Jesus wanted to make sure that this one stood out from the rest. And Luke, the writer of this happening, he decided this story was so important that it had to be mentioned, though no other gospel writer does. It's important, this case of gratitude, because I believe scriptures make a case for gratitude. I read in an article, a secular article, it said this: gratitude is an emotion similar to appreciation. The American Psychological Association more specifically defines this phenomenon as a sense of happiness and thankfulness in response to a fortunate happenstance or a tangible gift. So gratitude is a happiness and a thankfulness for a lucky happening, something that comes into your life or some gift that you receive. One study, Sansone in 2010, says gratitude is the act of recognizing and acknowledging the good things that happen, resulting in a state of appreciation. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But not only is biblical gratitude a comprehension and experiential awareness of who God is, what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, what God is going to do in the future, it's primarily a decision, a response, a conscious decision to personally respond in a certain way, gratefully, to a personal creator, using words or prayers or song or actions. Note that this case for gratitude, that the lack of gratitude is destructive. Ingratitude was essential to the fall of man, to sin entering into the world. When God gave Adam and Eve there in paradise all the trees of the garden, and to this one tree, he denied them access. But it was that sense of ingratitude, of mistrust, of somehow questioning God's goodness, that somehow he would limit their existence to all the other trees of the garden, yet keep this very one. Satan took opportunity in Genesis 3 to say to the woman, you will surely not die if you eat of this tree. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. But essentially, it was this ingratitude, this unbelief of who God is and what God has done and what God has given that tempted both Adam and Eve to partake, and likewise for us, ingratitude is destructive and it leads to sin. Oftentimes ingratitude, secondly, says, I deserve. Contra to what the Bible, which says we deserve nothing but death. The only thing that we have earned is death. The wages of sin is death. The wage is something you and I deserve. It's not something that's just giving. It's something that is earned. The Bible says that grace is that which is undeserved. But ingratitude doesn't live in that field. It lives in the field of, I deserve better weather or more money, better health, a longer vacation, a nicer house, clearer skin. Whatever it might be, there's a distinct ingratitude, but it springs forth from this notion that I deserve things to be better than they are right now. I deserve some kind of experience that is not like the experience I'm receiving, and somehow God is withholding that from me, not allowing me to receive that which I know would be good and best and right and just. Thirdly, ingratitude leads to a darkened life, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Depression, despair, unbelief often are marked by ingratitude, of not realizing, not understanding, not acknowledging the goodness of God and all that He has given. It's disbelieving who God is in and of Himself as a righteous God, a holy God, a good Father, one who is full of mercy, one who never does His people harm, but can only do them good. It's an anti-God attitude. But even in that, God is so incredible that Luke, a few chapters back in chapter 6, tells us something else about God. Not only is He holy and good and righteous and just and merciful and kind, but Luke 6:35 says this, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Here it is. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This one who deserves praise, this one who deserves thanks, is kind to the ungrateful. Are you unkind to the ungrateful? Perhaps for that teenager that doesn't seem to appreciate your efforts, the financial strain, the many things that you're not telling her or telling him that you're having to carry. God is kind, even to the ungrateful. Notice, and the evil. His kindness doesn't just extend to His children, to His people, those who would express faith, those who acknowledge His lordship. His kindness extends to the ungrateful. And so should ours. But notice, gratitude is the response of the Christian to a loving God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. I know you've heard this many times before, but here again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead in our evil trespasses, our ungrateful trespasses, our ill acknowledgement of who God is trespasses, even in the midst of that, He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. To be someone who is grateful is someone who acknowledges an indebtedness. That there is an indebtedness that we owe someone greater, someone outside ourselves. To be grateful is to acknowledge God's loving watch care, His mercy, His wisdom, His kindness, even in the most difficult circumstances. The New Testament commentary, the book of Ephesians, says this: the expression of gratitude is therefore a most blessed response to favors undeserved. While at last, worries tend to disappear, complaints vanish, courage to face the future is increased, virtuous resolutions are formed, peace is experienced, and God is glorified. There's a sense that gratitude is tethered to faith in such a way that it acknowledges God as the perfect Creator who is directing providence, your life, my life, all of the events in a loving and a merciful and a wise way. Gratitude is not only acknowledgement of who God is and what He's done, what He's doing, and what He's going to do, but it also reminds us of what we received. Besides forgiveness, besides relationship, besides eternal life, besides the very presence of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, we're reminded that we are given this unshakable kingdom. That no matter what happens around us, no matter as things crumble around us, we have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. J.I. Packer says this: we need to discover all over again that worship is natural to the Christian as it was to the godly Israelites who wrote the Psalms, and that the habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thankfulness, of joy and zeal. Gratitude reminds us of what we've received, but it also keeps us from idolatry. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Perhaps you're familiar with verse 31. But look what verse 30 says with 31. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or Paul writing the same subject in 1 Timothy. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. A grateful heart keeps us from indulging in things that are idolatrous, that somehow call to us that God is keeping something from us, that God is somehow not good. It keeps us from idolatry when we remember the goodness of God, when we remember who He is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do, when we acknowledge the theological truth that no matter what we're experiencing at the present time, God is working for our good, and nothing comes into our path, nothing comes along the way that doesn't first pass through God's hands, and He's using that very thing to make us more and more like Jesus, the very thing our soul longs for, even though sometimes it hurts. Gratitude keeps us from idolatry, for looking to someone else or to something else to fill that void. Gratitude also recognizes what God has done in others. I love the prayers of the Apostle Paul, particularly when he's writing to church after church. Here's an example to the church in Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul recognizes this faith that is being proclaimed throughout the entire world. Gratitude helps us get our eyes off of ourselves and on to others in a way that brings Christ glory. We begin to recognize what God is doing in other people's lives. And it's that recognition that we often speak into others that brings life where there was once death and despair. It's that encouragement. It's that gratitude for what God is doing. He writes to the Corinthians, perhaps the church in all the New Testament that was least desirable. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. There's something about gratitude that enables you to look past the failings, the shortcomings, the misgivings. This gratitude is essential in a good marriage, in strong familial relationships, because there's going to be all kinds of difficulty, all kinds of sin in a couple's lives. But gratitude helps us recognize what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised in those who sometimes we can be disappointed with. Gratitude fuels our worship. Psalm 56:12 says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. I love this quote by John MacArthur. He says, I have long been convinced that gratitude is the single greatest act of personal worship we can render to God. Gratitude comes from the heart. And God calls us to worship from the heart, not from the mind, not from theological truths, but from our very heart. Gratitude fuels worship. It reminds yourself of who God is, what He's done, what He's doing even at present, conforming you into the image of Christ, and what He's going to do. He's going to finish that project. Gratitude, therefore, should be the common experience of every community of Jesus Christ. Sovereign Grace Community Church should be a church overflowing with gratitude. Listen to Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. Notice, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Gratitude is a reflection of the heart. If your heart looked into the mirror this morning, what would look back? Jesus wants our hearts to reflect the one leper who came back. Jesus wants our hearts to be full. Psalm 86:12 says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Last and quickly, I just want to acknowledge that sometimes gratitude is difficult in challenging times, but it is possible. We look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, and he opened them towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Knowing that doing this would likely lead to his death, he still did. Knowing that he was in captivity, stolen away from his own country as a boy, for sure taken from his family, separated from his loved ones, undergoing trial after trial, notice that three times a day he made a habit of giving thanks. No one can do that in captivity unless God has captured not just their imagination, but their hearts. But that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that God has captured your heart, has captured my heart. And now the Spirit within us empowers us to live differently, no matter our circumstances. Listen to the Apostle Paul. To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. To boast gladly is to express thanks so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. To be truly grateful means this. We have to see things as God sees things. We have to believe what God says. Gratitude is the act of recognizing and acknowledging the good things that happen, resulting in a state of appreciation, Sansone and Sansone said. But what does that mean when good things happen? It wasn't a good thing that happened to Daniel. It wasn't a good thing that happened to Paul. Imagine, he's the healer. He's going around healing person after person after person, yet doesn't receive this healing. How can he say that he is glad of his weakness? Because he says, when I experience that, the power of Christ is upon me. I'm being transformed into the likeness of Jesus himself. This is my best summary of gratitude as the worship team would come forward. Particularly in difficult situations. Gratitude is like a chisel to undesirable circumstances. Celebrating a loving, wise, and all good God. Forming grooves, channels, and aspects of Christian character that shape the unloveliest stone hearts or granite souls into something beautiful and long-lasting. Christ likeness. And that, my friend, is something that we can rejoice over. That God somehow in every circumstance, in every situation, is making us more and more like Christ. One of the reasons why I love Puddleglum is that Puddleglum was transformed right before our eyes. But when Jill and Eustace set out, Aslan told them on their journey, whatever you do, don't forget the signs. Rehearse them. Memorize them. Go over and over them. Don't forget the signs. And there in that room, when they see this prince, and this prince promises that if they untie him, that they will be destroyed and he will annihilate them. They have to make a decision. Will they listen to the prince or will they obey the signs, in particular, the words of the signs, the words of Scripture? Will they have faith to trust Scripture, even with their lives of this threatening prince who seems to be out of his mind, who is going to kill them? It's Puddleglum who steps forward and says, we have to obey, even if we don't understand. It was the witch who threw that spell, and during that hour during the day, when the prince was vulnerable to being freed, and the witch concocted all sorts of lies. But it was Puddleglum, the pessimist, the one who was not full of gratitude at the beginning of the story, touches somehow faith. And as he walks in obedience, glorious thing happens. The prince is freed. Then he faces the witch herself. And he stands on the truth yet again. And Puddleglum, this poor, cowardly, wimpy individual, begins to grow a lion heart as he begins to trust the word, the signs. How about you? This morning, in the area of gratitude, do you trust in what God has done? What God is presently doing, conforming you into the image of Christ, and what God has promised to do, finish the work? If you do, you will find a gratitude that withstands all circumstance, any situation. For you and I will then be living in what the writer to the Hebrews called the unshakable kingdom of God. Let's stand and sing together. Verse 19 of that interaction between Jesus and the leper. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Here's verse 19. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us have hearts, faith, that we might have eyes to see as you see, and minds to understand as you know, hearts to feel as you feel, and souls that are rendered grateful for all that you've done. Even now, for all that you're doing. And especially for that which you are about to do. Lord, in those things we can rest in gratitude as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.